I have a book on prayer in my office that I like very much. And he says, what is prayer except the admission of our dependence, reliance on the Lord? And I could tell as you were singing that song, Lord, I need you, that some of you were singing out. You really felt that reliance, that dependence on the Lord. And that's exactly what makes spiritual life happen. So God bless you for that. That was great for me to hear you sing like that. Okay, so today we kind of shift gears in our morning message series. We've been on the life and teachings of John. We've sort of finished the life part now, and we're going to move to the teachings of John. And it's interesting, when you come to the Gospel of John, you have this prologue, and we're going to be looking at the first part of the Gospel of John. I love the story of Lee Strobel. He says that in 1979, his wife came home and shocked him. So in his own words, he says, it was my wife that prompted me to re-examine the case for Christ. By the way, he was a Yale Law School graduate. He went on to work for the Chicago Tribune, which was the most important newspaper between the coasts. And he was the legal editor and an investigative journalist. So in that context, his wife came home and prompted me, he says, to re-examine the case for Christ, because he had no interest in spiritual things at all. He says, Leslie stunned me in the autumn of 1979 by announcing that she had become a Christian. I rolled my eyes, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie. Now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of prude. The first word that went through my mind was divorce. He says, my daughter was 5 years old then, and she'd only known a dad who was absent and angry and kicking holes in the wall out of anger and frustration and coming home drunk. He says, after his wife became a Christian, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. I also wanted to kind of rescue her from this cult of Christianity that she'd gotten involved in. I saw it as a cult, as something where they were obviously using some mind control, and she was certainly duped into thinking that there was some substance to these theological claims. So I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christ. So he's going to launch an investigation, and he is a Yale Law School graduate and an investigative journalist for a very important publication. He ought to know how to do investigation, right? So I launched into an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. I plunged into the case with more vigor than any story I'd ever pursued. I applied the training I had received at Yale Law School, as well as experience as the legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune. And over time, the evidence of the world, history, science, philosophy, and psychology began to point toward the unthinkable. He began to see that maybe this Christianity stuff was true after all. And that's kind of how we pick up the Gospel of John. John 1:1. The Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This whole thing is very interesting when we use the term the Word. You know, why do we do that? Why do we call Jesus the Word? Why does John call him that? And notice that he doesn't, in this case, call him the Word of God, which is a term of Scripture. He just calls him the Word. I wonder why they give Jesus a name like that in the Gospel of John. Well, John calls him the Word, and I'm sure that we don't know all the reasons for that. But you see in verse 18 at the bottom of this slide, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's what words do. Words declare something. And so the Word, Jesus, God the Son, declares the Father. The idea in Scripture is really everywhere like this. You can see hints of it through all the prophets and all these things. That God knows things, God knows everything, of course. And God is always thinking and planning, but he doesn't say much. He knows, but he's not saying. So how are we going to know what God is thinking? The answer is, the Word tells us. And so everywhere in Scripture, there's the idea that God knows, but God is invisible. God knows, but God isn't saying. So how do we know what to do? How do we know how to act? How do we know what to believe? And the answer is the Word. The Lord Jesus tells us, and when he was here. He shows us. And so again, we go back to where we were. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was actually God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're going to talk about that light a lot today. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God. His name is John the Baptist. Whose name was John? The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light of Jesus, that all men through him, through Jesus, might believe. Actually, through John the Baptist, might believe in Jesus. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, who is Jesus. That was the true light. Jesus is the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. So you see this idea of light, and everybody should know about this light. It's very, very important. The text goes on. It says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They just didn't know who he was. They didn't know what they had at their fingertips when Jesus was walking around on planet Earth. He came unto his own, the Jewish people, and the Jewish people didn't receive him. They put him on a cross. But as many as did receive him, even now, present tense, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That one's present tense. Which are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born again. The Word was made flesh. He was like a baby in a manger, right? He dwelled among us. He was right here walking around, eating and talking with us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Next week we're going to talk about grace and truth. John bore witness of him. That's John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus. And he cried saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's always been here. He's always existed. And of his fullness, we've all received. Everybody in the whole world who reads the gospel, John can say, yeah, we've received something wonderful from Jesus. Of his fullness, we've all received something wonderful. Grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. There's grace and truth again the second time. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Declared him. So that's why he's called the Word, because he tells us what we would never otherwise know. God the Father is quiet. He's invisible. He doesn't say much. But God the Son was right here, dwelled in flesh among us. And he is the Word. He tells us everything. At one point, the disciples said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have shown you the Father. The Father is quiet. He's invisible. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. He's invisible. God the Father is invisible. But me, you see, I have declared him. And that's why he is called the Word. Today, I want to show you two great ideas in this passage. Next week, two other great ideas in this passage that mean a lot to me as I look at it. And I hope they'll mean a lot to you. It starts with this idea that Jesus is the giver of all the life that has ever existed in the universe. See, whenever you find the person who is the giver of life, that is God. Arrows fly and birds fly. But one of those, the bird, has life and the arrow doesn't. And there's such a lot of difference between the bird that flies because he's alive and the arrow that flies without life. In him was life. So Jesus is the giver of all life that has ever existed in the universe. And we also want to look at the second point here, that Jesus is the defeater of the pervasive darkness that has settled over the universe since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. All right, so we start with this idea. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. In Jesus, in the Word, God the Son, there is life. And that life is the light of men. What a great idea. Again, this idea, whoever has life, that is God. You know, Adam did not have life, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Whoever can give life, whoever has life all by himself without requiring somebody to give it to him, that is God. And it's so great to think about how John is describing Jesus here. The poor Jehovah's Witnesses are so wrong on so many levels when they try to evaluate who Jesus is. In their translation of Colossians 1:16, which in many ways is like John 1 that we're looking at today, their translation says, by means of him, all other things were created in heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Now, here's the deal. You see, I've underlined the word other in their translation here twice. That word does not exist in the original manuscripts of the Bible. It doesn't exist in any honest translation of Scripture. It just simply isn't there. They've inserted it. It's not a translation of anything. They've inserted it. You think, well, I wonder why they did that. They did that because they can't stand to let Jesus be the creator. They have to make him the creation. That God the Father created Jesus the Son. And that means that the Son could not have created everything in heaven and earth. It means that the Son had to create every other thing except himself, and God the Father created him. So are you tracking with that? So they insert the word other, and then you look at them when they're talking to you and say, you realize, of course, that the word other isn't there. And they say, yeah, we know, because in our translation it's in italics, and so that lets us know that's not in the Greek manuscripts, but we moved it into English. And we say, but you can't just put the word other there. You know, that's kind of cheating. It's like if your mom says, now I want you to eat all the food on your plate, and you leave the asparagus. And she says, David, did you eat all the food on your plate? The food in the heavens and the food on the earth, the food that is visible and invisible, did you eat all of the food on your plate? Say, yes, I did. Other than the asparagus. That wasn't my question. When you put the word other in there, you completely negated the point of my command. You have to eat all the food on your plate. Did you do that? Yes, I did. All the other food except for the asparagus. Like, stop it. So you see how dishonest it is? You can't just put the word other in. That becomes a complete opposite translation. Jesus created absolutely everything. He himself is not created. He's the creator. And there's such a huge difference between being the creator and the creature. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses want him to be the creature. But we're saying, no, he is the creator. In him was life. Wow, you know, it's such a big deal. So you say, well, what is life? Well, that's an interesting question. What is life? Life. Well, we usually say plants have life. And that means that there are cells. And, you know, rocks don't really have cells, right? Plants and animals have cells. And so they have cells. And things that have life, they grow by themselves or they develop by themselves. And they sustain themselves. So like a plant grabs the sunshine and the water and does this, you know, photosynthesis stuff. And then he lives because he's self-sustaining. Just nature all around him. He grabs that stuff out of nature and he lives. So he lives by himself and he sustains himself and he propagates himself. He drops a seed in the ground. Next thing you know, there's another one. That's life. Well, that's very, very basic life. If you move to a more important term in Scripture, there is the living soul. And the living soul, that includes even animals. And the idea here is going to be that there's feeling. You know, plants, as far as we know, have no feeling at all. But living souls, even dogs have feelings. I guess you know this. I mean, for one thing, they can feel pain, right? But even setting that aside, you know, the sentience, the ability to feel pain, but even apparently excitement, because I don't know how else to explain why when you walk in the door, the dog starts dancing around in circles. I guess that's emotion. And sometimes they look really sad. Teresa always talks about the horses she had when she was a kid. And she uses the term that the horse was feeling its oats, you know. I mean, that is running around and kind of kicking up sideways a little bit like a playful puppy might do. Why would a horse do that? Apparently he has feelings. He feels excited. Now, I don't think we should give them the right to vote or anything, right? But they're having some sort of elemental feelings. So what is life? Well, at the most basic level, without human help, self-propagating, self-sustaining, self-feeding, self-growing, and animals and plants have that. And then there's one more level to this. If we're talking about human beings who are saved, then they also have the ability to exist happily forever and ever. That's life. We call that eternal life. And so that's very exciting, to exist not just to exist, but to exist happily, eternal life. All right, so the Bible says, in the Son of God is life. In Him was life. And He's the Creator, and He gives life to the whole universe. I mean, it's something to think about. And then we find that He is, in fact, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Once again, we just have to say something about this as we go, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, our friends, they say, no, 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 He is a God. He's not the God, capital G. He's a God, small letter G. And you think, okay, so I guess I have to argue with this guy in Greek, but the trouble is, I don't know Greek. And the truth is, that's not where you need to be anyway. Just ignore all of that. I read Greek like a kindergartner reads English. I mean, I have a clue, but I'm not good at it. But it doesn't matter. It's not even going to help you very much. What you need to do is realize that it really doesn't work. It just is never going to work logically for Jesus to be called a God. For Him to be a God creates all kinds of problems that your Jehovah's Witness friend will never be able to answer. So, for example, we are taught in Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God. You see that small letter G, right? You can worship the one true God, but you can't worship any other God. Small letter G. You can't worship that person. And not only that, Exodus 25 in the Ten Commandments, it says, make sure you don't bow down yourself to them. Like, you can bow down to a king if you want to, if you visit England and you get to meet the queen or the new princess. You can bow to her if you want to, but she's not God. If ever anybody stood up and said, I'm God, then you're no longer allowed to bow to them. Because that verse says, don't bow yourself to them. We're not doing that. So having said that, you realize that Jesus is worshipped everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus is worshipped, and by the way, that's the same word as in Matthew 4:10, when Jesus is in the temptation in the wilderness and says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. That's the same word as all of these. Worship the true God. And we find in Hebrews 1:6, Jesus is worshipped by every angel. Matthew 2, He's worshipped by the wise men. Do you remember? In Matthew 8, He's worshipped by the man who had leprosy and was healed. Matthew 9, worshipped by Jairus. Matthew 14, worshipped by the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm. Matthew 15, worshipped by the Syrophoenician woman. And on we go down the list. Worshipped, 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 worshipped. But we were already told you can't do that. If Jesus is just a God, you can't go around worshipping a God. And yet Jesus is worshipped incessantly in Scripture. We also find you run into the same problem with other verbs associated with a God compared to the true God. So we find in John 15:14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You have to obey me. Well, you can't run around obeying a God other than the true God. We find in John 10:27, Jesus must be followed. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But we are strictly forbidden to follow a God other than the true God. You can't run around following a God. You have to follow the true God. And yet, if Jesus is a God, how then can we follow Him? You see the problem. Never mind all this Greek stuff, although that's fine. In English, it doesn't work. If Jesus is only a God, then you can't obey Him. You can't follow Him. You can't serve Him. You can't honor Him. And yet, these are the very things that we are all commanded to do with Jesus. So you don't need to know Greek to argue with your Jehovah's Witness friends or just to settle this in your own heart. It could never work to make Jesus a God because you treat God's, small letter G, a lot differently than you treat the true God, capital letter G. And yet we find Jesus being followed, obeyed, served, honored, worshipped, and many more. And so it's impossible that Jesus could be a God. He's the true God. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Well, okay, so we have defined life, and you know that this is a really big deal to have life. On Christmas morning, if you've ever been in a situation like this, children are given lots of toys, and they're playing with their toys, and normally the finale gift, if there is such a thing on this particular Christmas, is some parent or relative is going to come and they're going to plop a brand new puppy down in the middle of all those brand new Christmas toys. And once that happens, the kids immediately run over to the puppy. They give the puppy all kinds of love and attention because the puppy has life. And there's nothing quite like that. It's like, well, I'm not going to have a personal relationship with my new video game, but I could know this dog. I mean, this dog might become my friend. This dog has life. And that is what's so special about life. Jesus does that. Every life in the whole universe comes from Jesus. He's wonderful. All right, now we learn that the light wants to have a relationship with you. So in John 1:1 again, that life was the light of men. So the purpose of the life and light of Jesus is to light up your world. He wants to light up your life. And you see, the light, shines in darkness. Yeah, we have to do that, huh? The light shines in darkness. And the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Jesus wants to be comprehended. He wants to shine, and he wants you to see that he's shining. He wants to light up your life, and he wants you to see that he's lighting up your life. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Like, oh, bad news. You know, I didn't want that to be. I wanted to have a relationship. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But if you do receive him, if you believe on his name, then you can be one of his children, the sons of God. And you can actually be, like, born. And so you see, Jesus is the source of all life, and he wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants to light up your life. That's what's going on here. I take a moment to do this now. If I keep gesturing, I'm going to slosh it and spill it all over the place. And there, honey, I'm sure I will never have another frog in my throat. Does it matter? What if we don't comprehend him? What if we don't receive him? Well, it's interesting. All the times in Scripture, the prophets talk about spiritual adultery. In other words, the Lord is reaching out to you, but you're not reaching back. The Lord had big ideas for you, but you don't have big ideas for him. And that's like being an unfaithful spouse. So, for example, Isaiah 1:21, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Like, why don't you love me? I love you. Why don't you love me back? Jeremiah 3:1, you've lived as the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. I want you to return. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 23, verse 37, they committed adultery with their idols. Why do they do that to me? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, chapter 2, bring charges against your mother, for she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries. Then the Lord said, go yet, love a woman yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods. I'm reaching out to you. I want to light up your life. And you treat me like this. You're betraying me. James 4:4. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is animosity toward God? Like, oh, wow, you know, the Lord is reaching out to us, and then we don't return it. Revelation 2:22. Behold, a wayward church, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You think, I wonder how God feels when he reaches out to us and he wants to light up our lives and then we don't respond. How does God feel? And the answer, of course, is this is how God feels. It feels like an unfaithful spouse. And you can imagine how that feels. You have some idea of what it's like to have your heart broken in a romance. And that's how it feels to the Lord. And so in him was life. The life was the light of people. I just want to light up your world. And then he comes to his own and they don't receive him. He tries to show, I'm trying to light up your life. And they don't comprehend it. And that's how the Lord feels about it. So the question is, when Jesus comes offering us life, do we accept it? Do we appreciate it? And why do I even care? And the second thing we want to look at here for a few minutes is that Jesus is the defeater of the pervasive darkness that has settled over the universe since the fall of mankind in the early chapters of Genesis. And this is so interesting. You say, what is this darkness? Oh, because our text says the darkness comprehended it not. There we go. He came to his own. He was the light of men. But Verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. So I just want to take away the darkness. I want to help you. You say, okay, so what's darkness? Well, darkness in the Bible in the first place is a metaphor for death. In John 8:12, the same Gospel of John we're looking at all morning, right? I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I'll take away the death. You'll have life, the light of life. So darkness is death. Light is life. Darkness is sadness. Darkness has sort of pervaded, saturated all of our lives in so many ways. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath and trouble and distress, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So see, when things are sad and the mighty man cries out and he's troubled, when things are sad, you call that dark and gloomy. Darkness is confusion. 1 John 2:11, he that hates his brother is in darkness. And he doesn't know where he's going. See, so he's like blind. He's confused. He doesn't know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. So darkness is confusion. Do you like to be confused? I just don't know what to do. There's so much uncertainty in my life. What do we say? The worst part is not knowing. We say that all the time. Darkness is confusion. Darkness is death, sadness, confusion. And last of all, most of all, darkness is evil, and all of those other things are just side effects of evil. But John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I want the darkness. Darkness has come, and I gravitate to the darkness. You know, of course, that that's true. The classic old black and white movie would have these scenes, you know, like Casablanca, where these people are in kind of a dark bar, and then there's smoke rising, and then they want to be in a little corner, out of the way booth so that they can talk or do this illicit romance or whatever's going on there. It's always hiding. I want it to be dark. I want it to be smoky. I want the booth off to the side. We're going to carry on this meeting, this rendezvous. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the Bible says that the Lord comes to dissipate all of this darkness, to defeat it. I want to light up your life. I want everything to be good for you. And of course, that is what we all need. John 1:4, in this opening of the Gospel of John, this fourth verse is so wonderful. He was the true light. Jesus was the true light, the text says, which lights every man that comes into the world. That is so great. Every baby who is ever born, every single one, no matter what country, no matter what generation, every baby that has ever been born has been touched by the light of Jesus. This is the true light that lightens how many people? Every person who comes into the world. Every person is touched by the light of Jesus. That is so great. Some are so touched in verse 12 that they become his children. But every person is touched by this. This is why you shouldn't worry too much about extreme Calvinism. Because this text is saying, well, everybody is touched by the light of Jesus. Every person who has ever been born into the world is touched by the light of Jesus. So we all know the doctrine of total depravity is correct in the sense that if you were left to yourself, if any person is left to himself, there is none righteous. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, oh, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So nobody left to himself is going to be righteous. Nobody, if left to himself, is going to be good. But who says they are left to themselves? The Bible says, oppositely, they are not left to themselves. Instead, this is the true light that lights every person who comes into the world. Nobody is left to himself. This is the counterbalance to total depravity. Nobody is left to himself. The light comes to every single person. There was an old Aztec king many years ago who was describing how it felt for him to be touched by this light. So this is in the days, you know, Christopher Columbus days, 1431 to 1472. King of the Aztecs says, "Truly the gods that I am adoring, what are they but images of stone without speech or feeling? They could not have made the beauty of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. They could not. There must be some God, invisible and unknown, who is the universal creator." Isn't that something? So this guy has never had a Bible. This guy has never been raised in a church. And he says, "Oh, I'm worshiping, I'm adoring these images, and they could not have done this. There must have been a different God." Why did he do that? Why did he know that? Why did he have an intuition of the true God? The answer is, this is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, including the king of the Aztecs in the 1400s. An Eskimo once told a missionary, "Certainly there must be a being who made all these things. He must be very good too. If I but knew him, I would love and honor him." An Eskimo who had never had a Bible had this intuition that there must be such a God. And if I knew him, I would love and honor him. And the missionary said, "Well, I'd like to help you know him." So you see, there's this thing going on, a true light that lights every person from the cradle to the grave. He is a true light and he's touched every single person. And the darkness is so bad, we need to be touched. Some of us have been studying Jordan Peterson's book in Sunday school and providing biblical commentary. He's talking about how dark the world is. And he says, "I searched as a young man. I personally searched for one thing, anything that I could regard as indisputable." He just wants to know the truth. So, you know, what's the truth? "And I searched for anything that I could regard as indisputable. I wanted a rock on which to build my house. What can I not doubt?" He decided the answer is the reality of suffering. Suffering, now that's real. He says, "If you're suffering, well, that's the norm. People are limited, and life is tragic." Remember now, he is a clinical psychologist, as well as a professor in the University of Toronto. And he says, life is limited and tragic. He says, "It is a rare person indeed who isn't suffering from at least one serious catastrophe at any given time, particularly if you include their family in the equation." Everybody has really big problems. Probably everybody in this room right now, if you include your family members, people you love like family, there is something happening in your life that is seriously catastrophic. He says, "We can be damaged, even broken, emotionally and physically, and we are all subject to the deprivations of aging and loss. This is a dismal set of facts, and it is reasonable to wonder how we can expect to thrive and be happy, or even to want to exist sometimes under such conditions." So, I mean, here's somebody, an objective observer, and he says, there's so much suffering, there's so much darkness, and darkness, sadness, confusion. There's so much darkness all around us. It's so hard to go on. William Young, who wrote the book The Shack, he said, "Pain has a way of clipping our wings and keeping us from being able to fly. And if left unresolved, you can almost forget that you were ever created to fly in the first place." It is so hard, particularly as life goes on. When we're young, we're in kind of an age of innocence, you know? Like, young people don't know how hard life can be for the most part. And then sometimes suddenly, usually gradually, you lose your innocence. You lose your naivety. Something happens and you suddenly realize, oh no, life can be really, really scary. And when you realize that, that's a big day. And sometimes, as I said, it dawns on you gradually. Like most young people, they know life can be hard. But then it happens to them. You know, they lose a loved one. They lose someone who is everything to them. Or they have some kind of catastrophic word from the doctor or something that really rocks their world. And in that day, they say something like this to themselves. In their own minds, they say something like this. Like, I knew life could be hard, but I had no idea it could be this hard. I am ambushed by life. I did not know. That is the darkness that has settled over the entire universe. Jesus has come that you might have life. He has come that he might be light, to light up your life. And so often we don't recognize it. Dave Dravecki, who had cancer, and remember, he was a professional baseball player. And at first he came back from a cancer surgery. It looked like he was going to be able to pitch again. And then the cancer went back in his arm. He broke his bone over just a throw. And that was the end. Now he had to have his arm amputated and his life was in danger. He said, we went through more surgeries. We struggled with depression. There was little shade in the wilderness we found ourselves in. And most of the wells of water along the way were dry. What do you do when a part of your life is taken away from you forever? How do you handle problems of feeling worthless and depression? What do you do when no matter how hard you try, how fervently you pray, things will never return to the way they were? What do you do when you can't change the circumstances of your life? What do you do when you can't come back? See, there comes a time when life ambushes you and you say, the darkness is overwhelming. Life is so hard. And of course, life is hard. But Jesus came. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the darkness comprehended it not. But as many as did comprehend it, to them he gave power to become the children of God. If they believe on his name, they become his. And the darkness is wonderfully changed. And that's what we're talking about. That's why the Savior is so wonderful. I love the story of Rabbi Cohen. Back in the 1800s, he's a Jewish rabbi, and he obviously doesn't believe in Christianity. And he's a young man, and he's interested in the Messiah. And he hears that Messiah is talked about in the book of Daniel. So here's what he says. He says, my first thought was to study Daniel, but I soon remembered that the Talmud curses any person who studies concerning the end times, especially that part of Daniel which refers to the coming of the Messiah and the end times. The Talmud says, the bones of him who studies and calculates the ends shall be blown up. He said, this sent terror into my heart. And I thought that the minute I began to read that part of Daniel, a thunderbolt would come down from heaven and strike me dead. But another thought came. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. But another thought came, suggesting that those Talmudists who made such statements must themselves have studied Daniel and the other scriptures concerning the coming of the Messiah. And if they could, so would I. So with fear and trembling, I opened the book of Daniel. I glanced over it, dwelling particularly on the 9th chapter of Daniel. And I realized dimly that the Messiah must have come about 400 years after Daniel was told by the angel about the 70 weeks prophecy. And there was gladness in my heart to find it true that the Messiah should have come about that time. But it was a joy mingled with sorrow. Why has he not come? The 53rd chapter of Isaiah was a most wonderful revelation. But what of it? How could I love that hated one? He thought it was mentioning Jesus, and the Gentile people love Jesus, not Jewish people. So how could I take his name, the name of Jesus, upon my lips, since he is the crucified one, and since his followers in every generation and in every country have hated my people, robbed my brothers of all that was good and fair, and killed and tortured and degraded my Jewish people? How could I, a true Jew, join myself to a band of enemies who worship Jesus? But a small voice whispered in my heart, this is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. A small voice whispered in my heart, if he is the one of whom the scriptures write, then you must love him. No matter what others do in his name, you must do as he teaches. And he sure did. He became a Christian. say, how can a Jewish rabbi become a Christian? It's because this is the light, the true light, that lights every man that comes into the world. People have an intuitive understanding of God. It would be so interesting if I could get into your skin, if I could get into your minds, and go back to the time when you were a little boy or a little girl. And I would bet money that there were times when you were a little boy, a little girl, and you'd have little thoughts like this. That, oh, this is awesome. I wonder if there is a God. If Jesus loves me, this I know. I seem to be drawn to something that I cannot see. There seems to be a presence in my room. Things like that. Why? Because this is the true light that lights every person who is ever born on planet Earth. And you had the Lord talking to you and moving you, and there was like sensitivity. Madeline Murray O'Hare, you know, the famous atheist who hated Christianity. She was one time being interviewed and asked if she had any regrets and, you know, about attacking Christianity. And she said, sometimes when I hear Christmas carols, very interesting, it still worked on her. It's like, I know that this stuff kind of attracts me somehow. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. And sometimes people are so attractive, like Rabbi Cohen, they actually become children of God. And then they have limitless light forever and ever in the glories of heaven. And that, of course, is the grandest thing of all, right? So we started with the story of Lee Strobel. And he decided, as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune, that he would investigate this and find out what kind of craziness his wife had gotten herself into. And when he was done with his investigating, he says, as my investigation unfolded, my atheism began to buckle. He was looking at all the historicity of Christ. And he recalls the moment of truth here. He says, I remember clearly, it was 2:00 in the afternoon on Sunday, November the 8th, 1981. And I sat down with all the evidence I'd collected over this almost 2-year investigation. And I reviewed it all and I wrote down the notes to summarize it. The evidence was in. I had plenty of evidence. I needed to reach a verdict. In light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. The scales just tipped decisively in the direction of Christianity being true. In fact, you know, it's funny, because after almost 2 years of investigating this, once I came to that intellectual conclusion that it was true, I felt really let down. So that's when I got on my knees and poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would curl your hair. And that's when I reached out in repentance and faith, received this free gift of eternal life and forgiveness through Christ, became a child of God. I received this free gift, as many as received him. To them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them that believe. Some people are so touched by the light. Everybody's touched by the light, right? This is a true light that lights everybody that comes in the world. But some people are so touched by it that they become children of God. And one day, at the end of that story as a child of God, they go into everlasting light and there's never any darkness again. No more sadness, no more confusion, no more wickedness. It's all light. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. Let me close with this little section from Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you know that I have a special attachment to Pilgrim's Progress. And this is right at the very end when the pilgrim, the main character, is watching his friends cross the river of death and go to the celestial city, what we call heaven. He says, then my friends, the pilgrims, went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, their looks were changed so that their faces became bright, and they had garments put on that shined like gold. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said to them, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, just as the gates were opened to let them in, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shined like the sun. And after that, they shut up the gates, which, when I had seen, I wished myself with them. The celestial city where everything shines. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The great thing about the gospel is, John says, in him was life. I mean, he's the creator of everything. You realize life. The arrow is not like the bird. They both fly, but life is special. With no human intervention, there is life. And there can be everlasting happiness. In him was life. The life was the light of men. What I love about this is that there's light for me right now. I have pressures in my life. Do you? I have regrets. Do you? I have disappointments. I have failures. Do you? And in spite of all of that, I still feel the light of the Christian gospel. I feel it every day in many, many ways. And I'm so glad I have that, because if I didn't have that, I really don't know how I could thrive in this world. But the greatest part of this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and he has lighted every person who's come into the world. So we all have that. But more than that, some of us have received him, and we have that special light. And those of us who have received him are going to have absolute light someday. And that's what gives me happiness, to know tomorrow when I wake up, there's going to be light from the Savior because I've received him. And someday when the worst day of my life happens, that light is still going to be there. And someday, when I'm ready to quit this world, I'm going to go into everlasting light. And that's why John starts the gospel that he wrote with those words. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, I'd like to give you just a moment of silence. And if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've not gone to him, if you have not received him, as John calls it, I want you to go to his light. You heard him talking to you in your heart. Go to his light and seek him. The scripture says, if you believe on him, if you go to him, if you receive him, then you'll become his child. You just have to say yes. Do you want to receive him? It's a gift. Yes, tell him so. And if you haven't already done that, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do that right now.